we faint not. Now will you turn in your Bible to James chapter 2, and we want to consider the first four verses, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And before we look at the Word, let us pray. Loving Father, with hearts filled with gratitude and praise to Thee, we come now to recognize Thy goodness and Thy grace and Thy mercy in calling us, in setting us apart for this special ministry. We thank Thee for giving to us Thy Holy Word and the Holy Spirit, our teacher, and we look to Him for the ministry that we need at this time. Father, we thank Thee for the encouraging letters, for those who have written telling of blessing received through the ministry of the Word. Especially are we thankful for the way Thy Word has blessed and built up the lives of the elderly and the shut-ins, the hospitalized, folks in rest homes and confined to their own homes on beds of illness. We praise Thee, dear Lord, for the way radio has been a blessing to them. And we thank Thee for every station that carries the ministry of Bible study time. We commit this ministry to Thee now. May the Word go forth in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit to the salvation of lost souls and the edifying and strengthening of Thy children and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who have asked for special prayer. Again, the salvation of unsaved loved ones. The disappointment that wives and husbands have found in their mates. And Lord, sometimes our disappointments in our mates in marriage really rests with us. It is not what they say and what they do that disturbs us, but oftentimes our unspiritual reaction to this. So we pray that Thou wilt give to all of these dear ones a spirit of victory and triumph to react as a Christian even to the unkindnesses of others. And so we ask Thee, dear Lord, to answer prayer for Thy praise and for Thy glory and in accordance with Thy will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now your Bible is open to the Epistle of James, chapter 2, and I want to read verses 1 through 4. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Now let's consider these four verses. We are learning that the Epistle of James is the Epistle of right living. In order to behave right, one must believe right. But when we do believe right, it enjoins upon us a solemn responsibility to live right. The stress that the Apostle James places upon works, however, is not apart from faith, but is rather the evidence and the fruit of faith. I insist that the believer is justified by faith, because the Bible declares this. Romans 5:1, Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But though we are justified by faith, we are bound to obedience and good works by what the Bible teaches. James treats faithfully of eternal life, but he does not neglect the external life. In this, we servants of the Lord are sometimes weak. It is true what a man believes is important, but how he behaves is equally important. A congregation must be taught sound doctrine, but that same congregation must be instructed in sacred duty as well. Now, chapter 2 of the epistle continues in the vein of practical Christian living. The subject in the verses before us is seldom treated in our local churches today. Frankly, I can't recall ever having heard a sermon against the sin of holding respect of persons on the ground of what a man possesses. Showing partiality to the rich is here condemned as a sin, and the guilty person is convicted by God's law as being a transgressor. Does that sound harsh to you, my friend? for that's exactly what the Bible is teaching. The Christian's attitude toward the rich and the poor is here set forth as a test of faith. Now look at verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now this is the fourth time that James calls his readers brethren. I do not find anything superfluous in this repetition. The brotherhood of believers in Jesus Christ is a glorious brotherhood, and we can do with more of heaven's language among brethren. Let us rescue the language of the Bible from the camp of the enemy. We hear much of brotherhood in labor unions and in secret societies and lodges, but far too little among the children of God. It is good to greet one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. I remember the story of the late Dr. William L. Pettengill. After he had received an honorary degree, a Doctor of Divinity degree, in the hotel in which he was staying that night, he had slept through the night after the honorary degree had been conferred, and the following morning was coming down to the dining room for breakfast. There was in the hotel a guest who was present at the meeting the night before, and he came up to Dr. Pettengill and he said this, "Well, how shall I address you this morning? Shall I call you Reverend or shall I call you Doctor?" To that, Dr. Pettengill responded, "Have you ever been saved, sir?" "Yes, sir," replied the man. "Well then," said Dr. Pettengill, "if you're saved, just call me brother, and if you're not saved, you may call me mister." I like that. He was not parading his doctorate before men. He was willing to be called Brother Pettengill. And when you address me, my friends, you may call me Brother Strauss. My friends, call me Layman. Now, apparently, a sin common among brethren today, namely, holding respect for the outward appearance of persons, has crept into the assemblies in the early church. James is not disapproving honor paid to the rich, but what he is condemning here is such action when it is done in such a way as to despise the poor. The brethren here had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But such a profession is incompatible with selfish favoritism and covetous partiality. The appeal of James directs our thought to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is called here the Lord of glory, yet who was never a respecter of persons. There never was a time when glory was completely detached from our blessed Lord Jesus. He possessed glory co-equal with that of the Father, according to Ephesians 1:7, and with that of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Peter 4:14, and he had it from eternity past. In his incarnation, this glory was in evidence. John wrote in chapter 1, verse 14, of his gospel record, "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." The glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When our Lord comes to earth again, it will be in glory. How do we know this? Matthew 24:30 says, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." However, with all the glory of deity attached to the person of Jesus Christ in his past, his present, and his future, at no time did he ever show himself to be a respecter of persons. The glory of the Lord Jesus is from everlasting to everlasting, but never once during his earthly ministry did he favor one man over another on the basis of wealth, class, or social distinction. As part of God's household through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we too are expected to treat God's children equally. Now, in verses 2 and 3 of James chapter 2, we have an illustration. We can't be certain whether James actually saw in the assembly at Jerusalem what he relates here, or if this is a supposition. Certainly, it might well have happened, for Jews tend to worship wealth. In some synagogues, the rich and the rabbis were favored with the chief seats. You might recall how the Lord Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees, for, he said, "They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seat in the synagogues, Matthew 23:6. And they too were known by the clothing they wore and their desire to be saluted in public. Mark 12:38-39 bear this out. But my friends, such a worldly spirit ought never to creep into the assembly of brethren in Christ. Here come two men into the worship service. Jewelry and expensive clothing bespeak the first man's wealth. He is greeted at the door with respect and is at once ushered to a choice seat. Believing the well-worn slogan that clothes make the man, the ushers appear to be impressed with outward appearances. No concern is evidenced as to whether this visitor is clothed with the righteousness and humility of Christ or with his own self-righteousness, which God says is filthy rags. And we are not judging the motives of the rich man, nor are we suggesting that he should have been treated coldly because he was rich. He may have come by his wealth honestly and put in his appearance at the worship service with a humble and a contrite heart. We must examine the rest of the illustration in order to know where the sin lay. Remember, we are not casting any aspersions on the rich man. Personally, I thank God that rich people succeed in this world's goods. How do you think the radio ministry of Bible Study Time would be sustained if Christian people did not earn sufficient money to be able to support it? There would be no way of sustaining it. I would not stoop to the unsaved to ask for a single dime for the broadcast that you're hearing today. We would not solicit any money at all from people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. What we are saying is God does not put a premium on poverty. And because a man or a woman is poor, that is no mark of spirituality. But let us proceed with the scripture here now and learn some lessons. The second visitor was a poor man in vile raiment, whose humiliating appearance was possibly caused by his soiled garments. This poor man was greeted and judged at once by his outward appearance. Not knowing the truth in the slogan, "You can't judge a book by its cover," the same usher who paid deference to the rich man coolly tells the shabby-looking visitor either to stand in a corner or to sit on the floor by a footstool. No thought is given by the welcoming committee as to whether or not the poor man is clothed in righteousness or humility or love. He is immediately judged by his outward appearance. Now, there's no need to argue the point. We all must agree that the rich man was honored for his riches and the poor man was despised because of his poverty. Judgment was passed on mere outward appearances. By so doing, it is possible that in honoring riches, evil also might have been extolled, and in despising the poor, righteousness might have been treated with contempt. Herein lay the sin. If the brother in the assembly had no ulterior motive in his treatment of the rich man, but merely to show him that he was welcome in the assembly, he certainly sinned in his contrasting treatment of the poor man. The world's standard of values is far different from God's standards. The world makes heroes of people of wealth and fame. The Bible everywhere condemns this respect of persons. God is no respecter of persons. This is declared in the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, and in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. And if there is any one place on earth where such conduct ought never to be, it is in the assembly of God's children. Let me speak frankly about this deplorable practice of favoring the rich. Too often, such favoritism is prompted by a selfish motive. The names of poor men seldom appear as sponsors, council members, and references in Christian work. Whom are the directors of Christian organizations trying to impress? What gain are they seeking? Neither a man's money nor his fame qualify him to direct the work of the Lord. This is the world's method of judging, and this method has no place in Christian service. I sometimes wonder why I am solicited to use my name as a council of reference. I hope the organizations that have asked for the use of my name have a holy purpose in view. I hope they look upon me as a true servant of God and a man of God, and they want me for that reason only. When our Lord distributes rewards to his servants, it surely will not be on the basis of any such worldly practice. Peter told the Lord Jesus how poor he became to follow him. And then the Lord pointed ahead to the world to come, and he said, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." Mark 10, verses 28 through 31. Peter's statement naturally follows the two incidents immediately preceding it, the first being the rich man who went away, and the second, our Lord's comments on riches and the kingdom of God. And then Jesus proceeded to remind Peter and us that in the life to come there will be some surprises. If we cater to the rich for anything we hope to get, or if we look with contempt upon the poor merely because he has nothing to contribute, we will be sadly and disappointedly surprised in the day of judgment. Many a poor unknown saint will be called up higher, and many a rich prominent man will be made to stand at the end of the line. Matthew tells us that Peter added the words, "What shall we have therefore?" Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. I think of what the Lord Jesus taught in this matter of rewards over in the so-called Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. You might remember he said, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men." The word alms here means righteousnesses or righteous deeds, good works. He's saying, take heed that you don't do your good works before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms or thy good deeds, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And the word reward there is reward in full. They have already received what they wanted. They wanted the recognition and the plaudits of men, and they got it, and that is their reward, paid in full. Even though he be a believer, at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no reward for him. Why? Jesus said he already has it. They have their reward. Paid in full, they already have it. He said that when thou doest alms, when you do your good works, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Yes, there are going to be some surprises at the judgment seat of Christ. Be not concerned if the wealthy do not rally to the cause of Christ. Only our omnipotent Lord can be depended upon at all times. Some time ago, a dear friend of mine said, "Wouldn't it be nice if some wealthy person were to underwrite Bible study time?" No, my friends, I don't think it would be a nice thing. If one man, one individual, man or woman, were to underwrite Bible study time, I would feel an obligation to that person, and that person might want me to feel that obligation to them. But I want to be obligated to no person but God himself. I would rather have 1,000 people send $1 a week to sustain this broadcast across America than I would have one person send a $1,000 check a week. That would be far more beneficial for the work of God and much better for my faith. It will be well worth our while to read a brief excerpt from a book by the late Dr. V. Raymond Edmond. At the time he wrote the book, he was president of Wheaton College. I'm quoting now. "Someone had memory long enough to remember the gathering in Chicago in 1923 of the world's most successful financiers of that day and what became of them. Present were," I'm listing now those who were present, "the president of the largest independent steel company, the president of the largest utility company, the greatest wheat speculator in America, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear in Wall Street, the president of the Bank of International Settlements, the head of the world's greatest monopoly. It has been well said that collectively these tycoons controlled more wealth than there was in the United States Treasury. Newspapers and magazines printed their success stories, urged American youth to follow their examples. 25 years later, Let's see what happened to these men. The president of the largest steel company, Charles Schwab, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life. He died broke. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cutten, died abroad insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, was recently released from Sing Sing prison. The member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. The greatest bear in Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Fraser, committed suicide. The head of the world's greatest monopoly, Ivor Kruger, committed suicide. Apparently, winning is losing if material factors exceed the spiritual and the moral. If selfish and sordid ends are pursued for self-promotion or pique, if increase is at the cost of integrity, and if intrigue be the price of preferment, while apparent losing is winning if there is the courage of convictions and adherence to principles of truth and justice. That's the end of the quotation. Let me add, it is a rebuke to the worldly spirit among Christians when we show respect of persons, implying, what do we get out of it? You can pat that rich person on the back. You can flatter him if you will. But he's not stupid. He knows you're trying to get something from him. Our Lord did not favor the rich. Read again the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. The rich man wore gold rings and goodly apparel in this life, while poor Lazarus was dressed in vile raiment. He was friendless and hungry. Then one day death came to both. While the minister eulogized the greatness of the rich man, the deceased had dropped his goodly apparel and was at that very moment in hell. So poor, he begged for a drop of water. But the poor man in vile raiment, despised among the assemblies on earth, at that same moment enjoyed the riches and blessings as an heir of God. Yes, in the life to come, many that are first now shall be last then, and the last shall be first. James already has taught us that the poor brother in this world's wealth is rich in Christ, and the rich brother is blessed as he is made low. Do you remember that lesson from chapter 1, verses 9 through 11? How foolish then to judge a man worthy of praise and prominence, or to condemn a man by outward circumstances. The practice is not only unreasonable, it is sinful. How superficial for anyone who claims to be a servant of Jesus Christ to indulge in such a practice. Fear not to offend the rich, nor fail to offer aid to the poor. I thank God for wealthy people who have sent in their contribution to Bible study time, whether it be a small or a larger amount. But I cater to no man. I bow to no man. I work for God, and my utter dependence is upon God. When this radio ministry has a need, I tell God, and I tell God's people, and I leave it there. I thank God for the privilege of serving Him, and I want my trust and dependence to be upon Him. The Lord of glory looks at the degree of self-denial in giving. He was unmoved by the contributions of the rich, for He knew that they made no sacrifice in their giving. Their gifts, given out of the abundance of their possessions, were, comparatively speaking, trifling. It cost some of them nothing to bring their offering. The poor widow cast in more than they all, because she cast in her all. How different our Lord's measuring standards are from those of men. Well, let the short-sighted pastors and officials and leaders in religious work bow to the rich, but let them take note. James 2:4, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? All such have poor discernment and make the wrong kind of distinction. May God help us in this life to look to Him for the supply of every need.